To the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. This morning we began a series of sermons on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And the five solas were five pillar truths that were rediscovered from the Word of God during the time of the Reformation. And they are truths which never lose their importance, their relevance to us as Christians, because they reveal to us the heart of the gospel and the way of salvation. And today we are looking at an overview of the five solas, and we're doing so through the way in which they unfolded in the experience and the life of Martin Luther. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at each of them in a little more detail in the coming weeks. This morning we considered the first two solas in Luther's experience. There was first sola fide, which is faith alone. And Luther came to understand that salvation is by faith alone. It is not by our good works that we earn merit and favor with God. It is not by our religious efforts, our self-denials, our practice of asceticism that we find peace with God. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone, we are justified and have peace with God. In Luther's experience, there were 10 often agonizing years. Luther struggled with the great question, what must I do to be saved? And he wrestled with that phrase in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. And he thought it spoke of the justice, the punishment of God upon sinners. And he could find no peace until the Holy Spirit enlightened him, and Luther saw that that phrase, the righteousness of God, is not God's righteous judgment against sinners, but it is his free gift of righteousness that comes to sinners, that is received by them by faith alone. A righteousness which God himself has accomplished in the person of Christ, a righteousness freely given to sinners through faith alone. And when Luther saw that, it set his soul free. Salvation comes to sinners, not by what they can do, but by faith alone, without any works of the law. That's what Paul said, Romans 3 and verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But when Luther first discovered sola fide, or faith alone, he did not realize the implications of it, that it would lead him into a second of the five solas, which is solo Christo, or Christ alone. And when he began to see that if salvation is by faith alone, then that faith must look to Christ alone as the Savior. And the implication was that grace does not come through the sacramental system devised by the Roman Catholic Church. Grace comes to us directly from Christ as we look to him by faith alone. And so the believer is not dependent upon the church and its priesthood from cradle to grave, as the church taught, but the believer is dependent upon Jesus Christ alone for the grace he needs in the Christian life. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And as John said in his gospel, for of his fullness, of Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. It was a direct assault on the Roman Catholic Church. its entire system, because it set the people free from their dependence upon the clergy and the magical powers that the church claimed they had. It enabled them to go directly to the Savior, to Christ alone, for everything they needed. And once Luther discovered these truths, there was no turning back. The Catholic Church had to either repent of its false system, or they had to deny the truths of the Bible that were being rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation. This evening we come to the third sola in the experience of Luther, and it is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And Paul writes here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Roman Catholic Church, of which Luther was a priest and a professor of theology, taught that the final authority in all matters of faith and practice belonged to the Pope, the supreme leader of the Roman Church. There had been a movement in the 15th century called conciliarism, and conciliarism comes from the word council. And it was an effort to assert the authority of church councils throughout history over that of the Pope. But that movement had been suppressed, and the Pope was seen as the vicar of Christ, the representative of Jesus Christ on earth. And as the vicar of Christ, he had final authority to interpret the scripture. And also church councils and church fathers. And the Pope as well had the right to introduce new doctrines into the faith of believers. Martin Luther came to see that the final authority for believers in all matters of faith and practice was not in any man, especially in a corrupt pope, but it was in the scriptures alone. Now, Luther did not say there were no value in the councils of the church and in the writing of the church fathers. But Luther meant that whenever there is question, whenever there is conflict or dispute, the scriptures are to have final authority. Christians must go to the Word of God as the final authority in what we believe and in what we practice. Now we can understand how Luther came to this belief of sola scriptura, scripture alone. If we remember what we heard this morning, he was troubled by that phrase in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. He was tormented. But even though he was so troubled by that phrase that he found in the Bible, he did not turn away from the Bible. He continued to read and study with great earnestness. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. He said, I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. And he finally came to understand that phrase, the righteousness of God, and it brought him to peace and freedom and assurance of his salvation. In other words, it was the scripture that at first gave Martin Luther great distress. But it was the scripture as well which gave him freedom and peace and assurance. And everything that he learned from the scripture was outside of and even contrary to what the church had taught him. The teaching of the Pope and the church could give him no peace but the Word of God could. And it was in his experience with the Scriptures that brought him to his conviction of sola scriptura. After Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517, there were a series of public debates with various Christian theologians in the coming months, in the following months. And in those debates, what seemed to always stand out was that Luther would base his arguments on Scripture. His opponents would refer to church traditions. They would refer to church councils and to the teaching of the Pope. But they could not argue from the Scriptures because they did not know the Scriptures first. But more important, the Scriptures were contrary to the things that they believed. Luther argued from the Scriptures. And in the most famous of Luther's debates, only 2 years after he posted his 95 Theses, in 1519, he had a debate with a Roman Catholic by the name of John Eck. And it was called the Leipzig Disputation. And Luther there made a most astonishing statement. And he said this: a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the Pope's decree on indulgences, I say that neither the Church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject popes and councils. What a radical statement it was in that time. Luther was declaring war on the Pope. We need no pope, he said with his decrees. We need the Scriptures, and the words of the Scriptures are above that of any pope or council. What could be more threatening to the authority of the Pope and his church and his system than what Luther was saying? A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject the pope and his councils. The Pope understood that his final authority, his authority, was being threatened by Luther. In less than a year, October 1520, he issued the papal bull. And the papal bull was a decree of the Pope. It condemned Luther's writings. He demanded his writings to be burned and for Luther to recant within 60 days. Luther refused. Rather than burning his own writings, Luther burned the papal bull. And in the following year, Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, he sided with the church. He called a trial of Luther for heresy in a diet, what was called the diet that was to meet in Worms, and it was called the Diet of Worms. A diet was an assembly of the German nation. And in that city, April 1521, all the bishops, the cardinals, the representatives of the church were there. And the princes of Germany were gathered, and they demanded that Luther recant of his teaching. And the trial came to a dramatic close when one of the archbishops said to Luther, "I ask you, Luther, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" And Luther knew his life was on the line, but he answered with his most famous statement. He said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And so Luther had come to his belief in sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the final authority in faith and practice of believers. And there are several truths that came out of Luther's statement at that time. The first was the right of private judgment, or the freedom of one's conscience. And that means that every Christian, a Christian has the responsibility, first of all, to know the scriptures for themselves. It's a responsibility. And the Christian's conscience can only be commanded by the scriptures. The Christian's conscience cannot be commanded by popes or men, but by the word of God alone. The Christian has the private right, the freedom, to search the scriptures, and no pope and no church can command what is not found in the word of God. And that belief that Luther came to in those years, it eventually developed throughout the Reformation period. It came to an expression in our own confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession. And we read in chapter 1, 21, and verse and paragraph 2 on liberty of conscience. It reads this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So Luther called the scriptures infallible, and he called them the rule of faith and practice for believers. Sola scriptura became the doctrine and one of the rallying cries of the church. So what does sola scriptura mean for us today? Just a couple of things that it would mean for us. It means that the church and the Christian life, the teaching of the church, the practice of the church, and the practice of the Christian life are not to be based upon the thoughts of men, no matter how wise they might seem to be. And it is not to be based on pragmatism and what might seem to bring success. And it is not to be based upon what is popular or appealing. And it is not to be based on any new revelation that might come through those who call themselves prophets, as there are in some branches of Christianity. The only place where the church is to go and the Christian is to go for the teaching and the practice of the church and their life is found in the Word of God. And that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then he tells us in verse 17 that it is everything that we need. It is sufficient for the Christian life, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, fully equipped for every good work. Scripture is the final authority in faith and practice. But then the fourth sola that Luther came to was sola gratia. Grace alone. Sola gratia. And we find that in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we mentioned the humanist scholar Erasmus, who lived at the time of Luther. And Erasmus, at first, he seemed sympathetic to the Reformation. He was the first to publish the New Testament in Greek. And he was critical in the notes of that New Testament of the Roman Catholic Church. But Erasmus finally showed his true colors when he wrote a book in 1524 entitled, this is 7 years after Luther's 95 Theses, and the book of Erasmus was Discussion Concerning Free Will. Erasmus wrote a book about man's free will. And that might seem surprising. Why would Erasmus write a book on man's free will, defending what was so-called man's free will to come to faith and the gospel? Erasmus did not write about sacraments or the authority of the Pope and the Church or justification. The issue that he chose to write on was free will. And he was attacking Luther. And he was attacking Luther's understanding of what the fall into sin had done to the human race in regard to human will. When Luther heard of Erasmus' book, Discussion Concerning Free Will, Luther was not surprised. Luther said, "You alone have attacked the real thing, the essential issue. You have not worried me about those extraneous issues. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns, and you have aimed for the vital spot." Now, Luther had come to believe in justification by faith alone. But underneath the doctrine of justification by faith alone was an even more fundamental concern, which was, where does that faith come from? And who is the source of faith? Does faith come from God? Or does faith come from man? Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. But the question is, does fallen man have the ability within himself to believe for himself? Or does the ability to believe depend upon the gracious enabling work of God? J.I. Packer put it this way: what is the source of faith? Is it the God-given means whereby the God-given justification is received? Or is it a condition of justification which is left to man to fulfill? Is it part of God's gift of salvation, or is it man's own contribution to salvation? Is our salvation wholly of God, or does it depend on something that we do for ourselves? That was the question. And Luther called it the essential issue, the thing on which all things turn. Ultimately, is Christianity a religion of free grace, or is it a religion of merit? Is salvation in all of its parts, beginning to end, is it all of God, or is even the smallest part of it something that involves the merit of man? If man has a free will, if he can produce a faith from himself, then man has merit. And salvation ultimately depends upon what man can do and the contributing of his own work of faith. Erasmus was a humanist, And as a humanist, he was man-centered in his theology. He exalted man's free will. He believed that man had free will. In the final analysis, salvation depends upon man in the use of his own free will. Luther and the other reformers were careful to remove all human merit from salvation. Faith was not a good work that men produce. Faith itself is the gift of God. And that's what Paul says here, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then he says, "And that," referring to the faith, "and that faith, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." If faith is a good work that men can produce from their own free will, then that contradicts everything that the passage says. The beginning of verse 8, "For by grace..." Grace is the free, undeserved merit or blessing of God. Undeserved by us, by any merit, by anything that we can do. But if faith is something that we can do, then it is no longer by grace that we are saved. And if faith is something we produce, then it is a good work. And we should boast in it. But Paul says in verse 9, he denies both of these things, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And he means boast before God. Faith has no merit in itself. It is not a good work of man. It is not from ourselves. It is from God. And it is the gift of God. So the issue was, the issue really was, what had the fall done to us? And how badly had it ruined us? Erasmus answered that question. And Erasmus said that though it had harmed us, it had not utterly ruined us. And there was still something in us that could respond to the gospel of Christ. But Luther said, no, the fall has utterly ruined us. And the fall has left us in a state where we have no freedom. We are in bondage in our wills to sin, unable to respond to the gospel by ourselves. Luther said that the fall has so ruined us that we are like dead men before God in regard to the response of the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in this passage. In verse 1, "You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's where the fall has left us, like dead men before God spiritually. We must be raised from the dead first. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then, "By grace we've been saved through faith." And he gives us that faith as the gift of God. And so salvation is by the free, electing love of God to us as sinners. By his doing we are in Christ Jesus. We did not choose him, but he chose us. And he loved us from eternity in his free, eternal, electing grace of God. Why did God love us? We do not know. The only answer we can give is that he loved us as sinners because he loved us. And there was nothing in us or anything that he would ever see in us or foresee in us that we would ever do. But he loved us because he loved us. That's what God said through Moses to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, but you were the fewest of all the people, and the Lord loved you. And so salvation, from the beginning to the end, there was no human merit that was involved in it in the least degree. And that brings Luther now to his last of the five solas. Who gets the glory in salvation? And the answer is only God. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And we can turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and verse 1. The psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory." And he cries out that God would get glory to his own name. No man, no one would get glory to himself, but only the Lord. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. And this verse could be seen as one of the mottos of the Reformers and the Protestant Reformation. Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, and not to men. And it can be seen in the Reformers and the people of the Reformation in the way they lived, and especially in the way they died, because many of them died as martyrs for the faith. They found truth in the Bible, and they lived for that truth, and they were willing to die for that truth as well. And there was nothing that could turn them or swerve them away from the truth they found in God's holy word. And everything that they lived for was that God might get glory in the earth. And nothing could keep them from pursuing that one goal. Everything in life, everything, even death, had this one great end in view. And it was the glory of God. As Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And I give you two brief examples, both from Scotland. The truths of the Reformation had spread so rapidly throughout Europe, then to England and Scotland, and we are speaking here of the early 1520s. Luther pinned the 95 Theses 1517, and now here we are, just a few short years later, 1520s. There's a young man in Scotland, his name is Patrick Hamilton. And Patrick Hamilton was born into the nobility of Scotland. He was the grandson of a king. He was the grandson of King James II. And being born into nobility, he had financial means, and he went to Paris to study in the university. It was about 1525, and Martin Luther's writings were being read by the students in the university. And Patrick Hamilton began to read them. And he became a convert to the gospel and to the views of the Reformation. And then later he went to Wittenberg, Germany, where in that city where Luther was, he studied more of the doctrines of the Reformation. Now, while this was taking place back in Scotland, the writings of Luther had been brought in and people were reading Luther's writings. The Roman Catholic authorities, the political authorities, they found out about Luther's writings being read. They passed laws that outlawed his writings and condemned anyone who believed them and spread them. Patrick Hamilton was in Wittenberg. He knew about the laws in his own land. He knew that if he returned to his own homeland and preached the gospel, he would face a certain death. What did Patrick Hamilton do? He went back to Scotland and he began to preach the gospel. And why did he do it? Because in his mind, the gospel contained the glory of God. And there could be no glory in Scotland unless the gospel was preached. And so Patrick Henry went back to Scotland and he began to preach the gospel. He only preached for 6 weeks. His fears came true. He was arrested. He was brought into a trial. And he was condemned to death. He was a son of nobility. But they hated the truths of the gospel so much, they condemned him to death by burning at the stake. He was a son of nobility, the grandson of a king, a former king. But he could have lived, he was an abbot, which was a certain position that was given to him at the time. And he could have lived a very comfortable and easy life among the upper class if he had so desired. But he believed the gospel and he desired God to get glory above all other things. And so he suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ and serve him. His preaching lasted for only 6 weeks, but it was the beginning, the dawn of the Reformation in Scotland. He was 24 years old when he was sentenced to execution. It was a cold winter day in February, 1528. At noontime, he was brought out to the stake. He was tied to the stake to be burned. But because of the weather, a cold and wet winter day, they could not light the fire as they wanted. And he suffered for 6 hours while they tried to burn him. Someone mocked him and said, "Do you still believe what you are dying for?" Hamilton said, "As to my confession, I will not deny it out of fear of your fire. For my confession and belief is in Christ Jesus. I would rather be content that my body burn in this fire for the confession of my faith in Christ than that my soul should burn in the fire of hell for denying the same." And he came to the end, and then he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." John Knox, who later became the leader of the Reformation in Scotland, he said of Hamilton, Neither the love of life nor the fear of that cruel death could move him a jot to swerve away from the truth he professed. 18 years later, there was another Reformed preacher in Scotland. His name was George Wishart, and he was burned to death in the same city of St. Andrews. And when Wishart was put to death, he said, "This is for the true gospel of the grace of God given to me, that I suffer this day by men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind. For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. This grim fire I fear not." And then he said to the crowd, "If persecution comes to you for the word's sake, fear not them that can slay the body and have no power to slay the soul." And then the hangman who was putting him to death knelt beside Wishart, and he seemed convicted of the evil that he was doing. And so he whispered into Wishart's ears, he said, "Sir, I pray you forgive me." And Wishart said, "Come closer to me." And when he did, Wishart kissed him on the cheek and said, "Here is a token that I forgive you." And then he said, "My friend, do your work." And Wishart was burned at the stake. Many such accounts of men and women who died as martyrs during the Protestant Reformation. And why were they willing to suffer such things? So that God would have glory in the earth through his word and through his gospel. If his word was denied, if his gospel was not preached, he would not receive glory. And it must be the end of all things. It was for them. To God alone be the glory. John Calvin was the greatest theologian of the Reformation. When he died, he was buried in a pine box in an unmarked grave. No one knows to this day where John Knox was buried. No one knows where his body lies. Why did Knox do it that way? So that he would not be a hero and distract from the glory that was to be given to God. And so the men and women of the Reformation were willing to suffer for the things of the gospel, to deny themselves even unto death, that God might be glorified. All the doctrines that they found in the Scripture came to this one goal and end: soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. That was the experience of Luther. Sola fide, faith alone, led to solo Christo, Christ alone. And then there was sola scriptura, scripture alone, which led to sola gratia, grace alone. And all of these truths came to this one goal and end above all others: soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, O Lord, we do pray, have mercy upon us and bless your word to us. Open our minds and hearts, that we might see more of your glory in all that you have revealed in your salvation. Thank you for our brethren who have gone before us and who have labored and suffered even unto death, that we might have the great truths of your word. We pray that you would hear us now and bless the gospel to us. In Jesus' name, amen.